A reading this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19 through 25. I preached a few weeks ago from chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and so this is a continuation of that passage. Hebrews 10, verse 19, hear now the word of our God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians are obviously called to live lives of discipline and holiness. We are commanded by the Scriptures to hate sin, to love what is right, to be zealous for Christ and for good works, and rightly so. The problem, of course, is that even the most mature Christians know that they are all too prone to sin, all too prone to wandering from the straight path. Even the elect, even those who have been regenerated, can be stubborn, can be hard-hearted, callous to God's word, lacking in charity and good deeds. God calls us day by day to put sin to death, but when we're honest with ourselves, we realize there's some days when I haven't been doing that like I should. And so we're confronted again and again in this pilgrim journey by our own weakness and our hard hearts. And yet we know that we are justified by faith, that we have assurance in God's word that those who believe in Christ will be saved. So how do we put all that together? How are we to pursue Christian maturity without becoming discouraged? I know this has afflicted me as a minister in the past myself, so I can say this not as an accusation, but also pointing at myself. Sometimes ministers think their job is to point out everybody's sins, and they forget the gospel comfort. And they forget the fact that the biggest struggle for most Christians is not realizing that they're sinners. The biggest struggle for Christians is remembering that Christ really did die for me, and I really am a saved person. And that can be very difficult. And so I began to see this as I moved into Reformed theology years ago, the importance of this, the importance of preaching gospel comfort to the godly. Now, there is a place for reproving and rebuking and exhorting and all these things. Now, God commands it in His Word, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul tells Timothy to do those things. But in the general sense of things, we are to preach gospel comfort to God's people. And you see this all over Paul's letters, for example. There are times when he chastises the believers in certain churches, especially in Corinth. And yet you read those same letters where all these crazy things are going on. Immorality, and they're going to the temple and they're eating meat sacrificed to idols, and you're saying, what kind of Christians are these? And yet he turns right around and encourages them and says, the work of the Spirit is evident in your midst, and you're not lacking in any of the gifts, and you are the called, and you are the chosen, and you are the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And it's by communicating that gospel comfort that becomes the impetus, the encouragement to call them to repentance. Live out what you are, you see. And so that's what gospel ministry is all about. And so this morning, we're going to be doing some of this. In fact, exactly this. When we consider this great passage, because our sermon text provides encouraging answers to these questions. Now, it's interesting. It precedes a passage that raises many doubts in Christians' minds, saying, how can I be a Christian if I read verse 26 and following? Well, I'm going to preach on that next time I'm here. So don't worry about that. I will get to that. It's funny. The theme of this sermon is confidence in worship, and the next passage is lack of confidence in worship for certain people. But we'll get to that. This passage speaks of confidence and boldness in Christian worship. It's the main theme of this passage we just read. You know, we sing that song, "We Are God's People," right? We love that song. I love that song. I hope you do too. It's not a song of bragging. It's a song of praise to God because He has made us His people by His grace, by the blood of Christ. He has washed us of our sins, and we are now God's people. But you think about it, that's a very bold thing to say. What gives anybody the right to say that? I am God's person. I am a member of God's people. Many people today, even people who say they're Christians, believe that everybody's a child of God. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Christ or Buddha or whatever. You know, everybody is saved as long as you're sincere. You know, we're all on different roads heading up the same mountain, right? You're on your road and I'm over here on the other side. But we're all working to the top, right? The same God and all this. This is the religion of today, isn't it? This is what we hear all the time. As long as you're sincere, what's cool for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. That is the spirit of this age. That is the prevailing mindset of this generation. You know, it was set more clearly to me years ago when I was talking to one of my best friends who's since gone on to be with the Lord. He said that the great offense of this age is not to say that I have a truth, that I believe a truth. The great offense of this age is to say I have the truth, the one and only truth. That is the offense. And that's when people really get upset with us. But that's just being a Christian, because that's what the Bible teaches. There is such a thing as acceptable worship of God. According to the Bible, the kind of worship that God accepts and is pleased with. And so the question then is, how can we evaluate our worship in light of what the Bible says and know that our worship as individuals and as a congregation is acceptable in the sight of God? How can we be confident that God is pleased when we meet together as we are today? How can I know for sure that God really is blessing me and really is pronouncing His blessing upon me? Well, the answer is right there in the text. I'll read it again. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us. We have boldness. We have confidence in our worship. Not because we're merely sincere, not because I want it to be so. We have confidence and boldness in our worship because of something objective, because of someone completely outside of ourselves. We have confidence to approach God's throne because access to that place has been provided by Jesus, our high priest, in His life, in His death, in His burial, His resurrection, and yes, even His ascension to glory, as you were reminded last week by Reverend Horner. We have boldness to enter the presence of God despite our weakness and our tendency to sin, despite our own sense of unworthiness, and that is only because of Christ. Beloved Christian, your whole relationship with God, your entire Christian life, is based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everything you are, everything you believe, your destiny, what you're doing even right now in worship, everything is wrapped up in Christ. Who He is, what He came to do, what He accomplished and finished on your behalf. The whole of the Christian life is wrapped up and based on Jesus' person and work. In fact, throughout this wonderful book of Hebrews, I was blessed to attend a church last Sunday with my dear wife, and he was preaching in Hebrews 13. It was just an awesome sermon. I think I want to do this whole book sometime. But anyway, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Chapter 4, verse 14, a passage I've read many times. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is confidence found? Where do we find our help? It is only and it is entirely at all times with Jesus our High Priest, ruling in heaven above upon His throne, the throne where His people can now come freely to find mercy and grace. You know, I talk about this a lot. I know it might seem repetitive, but you know, it is so counterintuitive. We are so built, we are so wired as sinners to think it's something I'm doing that makes me worthy to worship. Something I've done, something I'm doing. And whereas it's true that you must believe, it's all Christ's work, even that faith you have is a gift from Him. If you needed to attain some subjective standard of sinlessness in your life before you approached God's throne confidently, then why, as I've asked this before, if that's true, if you must kind of prepare yourself and be all right with God in every respect before you come to worship, why does the author tell the Hebrew Christians to go to that throne to find mercy and grace? It is not a throne of reward, beloved, that we go to when we come together as a church. It is a throne of grace. There's a reason why I say grace, mercy, and peace to you. That's a word of comfort. That's a word of God to you, to assure you whenever you come in for worship that God in heaven is extending to you mercy and grace, and stands ready to minister those things to you in abundance, because He knows your need much better than you do. We go to Him not because we're worthy in ourselves, but because we are unworthy in ourselves. Because we understand we are still fighting sin, because we are weak, because we are still ungodly in many ways, because we still wrestle with the sin nature, because we need mercy and we need grace every day, every day. That, of course, was what in some many ways started the Reformation, when Martin Luther realized this truth. We are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and not inherently in ourselves. Yes, we have the gifts of the Spirit. Yes, we have the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. Praise God for that. That's all His work. That's all His mercy. That's all His grace to you. The fact that you know that, yes, I'm growing in grace, I'm growing in my thankfulness, I'm growing in my love for others, I'm growing in all these things, then you say, praise God, that is a gift of His grace and mercy to you. Right? That's an encouragement. I'm not chastising anybody. That is our great encouragement. We cannot trust in the attainment of some elusive and subjective measure of moral uprightness to enable us to go into worship. You know what? If that was true, none of us would be able to go to worship. because nobody would meet that standard. We cannot come confidently into worship because the only confidence we have is all in another person. Instead, we need to meditate on exactly what it means to be justified by faith and on the promise Jesus has made that even evil people like us are worthy because we are identified with Him in His death and in His resurrection. Excuse me. Certainly, we should never be laissez-faire, I guess, about our sin. The sin's no big deal. After all, Jesus died for our sins and wants us to put sins away. But the way to deal with your sin is not to avoid God, but rather to come to Him in humility, come to Him in repentance, come to Him in faith, yes, and even with your doubts. And pray for Him to strengthen your faith. I was just meditating this week on the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." And the Lord, you know what the Lord did? The Lord answered his prayer. Even imperfect faith is still faith. It's not the amount of faith we have, but that we have faith. The way to deal with our sins is not to avoid God, but to come to Him boldly, confessing our guilt, seeking His mercy, seeking His help. We should have sung this today if I had been thinking ahead a little better. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That would have been a good song for this message. That, of course, is the message we see again and again in the gospel stories. Jesus is the friend of people who know they are sinful and hate that about themselves. He did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. So, come to Him. Come to Him and find forgiveness and rest and comfort. Come to Him and rejoice in the hope you have in Him, the hope of the resurrection and the new creation. Jesus died to give you access to God. Do not erect barriers to that access. That is the source of all manner of false religion, in fact, to have barriers to the free access we have to God through faith in Christ. Do not come because you think you're worthy. In fact, if you think you're worthy to come to God, then you need to repent. Say that without qualification. You are not worthy in yourself. You are worthy because Christ is worthy and who makes you worthy by the imputation of His perfect righteousness. Okay, so let's consider this heavenly access. We talk about entering into heaven together, this heavenly access we enjoy. The author of Hebrews says that our communion with God is by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil. Living refers to the resurrection of Christ. It is not by dead animals. The sacrifice of dead animals, as the Hebrews had been used to practicing, that they were allowed to enter into God's presence, but by the blood of the crucified and now risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the newness, right? The new and living way. It speaks of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. As he reminded us a few verses earlier, one of the benefits of being under the new covenant is to understand that God says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That is fantastic comfort. If that doesn't comfort you, I don't know what else to say. God has forgiven our sins, and He will remember them no more. You know, because under the old covenant, there were constant reminders of sins, daily, seasonal, yearly offerings. The people of God never had full assurance of forgiveness because all of those sacrifices were pointing to the one sacrifice that really took away sins, that is Christ. But under this new and living way, under the new covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus, we have confident assurance of unbroken communion with God because our sins have been removed forever from the divine record book. They will never be used in evidence against us again. This is wonderful hope, beloved. How could we ever have confidence to enter into worship, even at our best moments, unless these things were so? I think it's probably more dangerous to think that you're worthy. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I didn't sin much this week. Things are going great. I think that's great. I think you're much better off coming in like the man beating his breast and saying, Lord, and couldn't even look up and said, Lord, forgive me, a wretched sinner. I think you're in better stead if you do that when you come in for worship. But we have wonderful hope, beloved. Just an awesome God, an awesome Savior, an awesome faith that we have. Verse 20 says that we come through the veil, that is, His flesh, which is kind of mysterious and odd. But the veil is referring to that veil that hung in the Holy of Holies, the one that was torn from top to bottom. In the old earthly temple, it's a reference to that. It was through that veil that the high priest entered every year to offer the sacrifices for the people. And just as going through that earthly veil was the only way to enter into the earthly throne room in Jerusalem below, so is the body of Jesus by His flesh the only way to enter the heavenly throne room in Jerusalem above, the much greater place. That's the importance of when we say Jesus is the way. I am the way, the truth, and life. The way means He is the way to heaven. He is the one through whom men and women must come if they would be accepted by the Father. As He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through Me. It's by the person of Jesus that men and women and children enter the presence of God. There is no other way. It is the narrow path that leads to life. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, the only way to have life with God in heaven. We should note further, it's not just by the Son of God's flesh, but His crucified flesh, the flesh that was offered on a tree, that we gain access. For just as the earthly veil was torn in two when Jesus died, so also was access to heaven opened when the flesh of Jesus was torn on the cross and His blood was shed at His death. That was the significance of that great sign happening. It was a message to all of us. Entrance into heaven to be accepted by God is now granted freely and exclusively to those who come by faith in Christ, who suffered on the cross in our stead. Well, my final point this morning is the call to steadfast worship, knowing all these things, understanding the confidence and the boldness we have to enter the throne of God. We're called to continue in that worship, to never give up. Verses 22 through 25 call us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 22 again, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Again, this is the call. We understand all these things now. We've been laying out the reason for why we should be confident in worship, the only reason why we should be confident in worship. And now, realizing this, the church is to act upon it, act upon that confident access they have in Christ. Since we have confidence, let us draw near. Meaning, let's draw near to commune with God. What an awesome thing. You know, I've said this before, there's just so much nonsense at work now in churches in the world. I'm not trying to just blanket condemn, but there's so much stuff, so much entertainment focus now. And what's being lost is this awesomeness of this privilege we have of communing together with the divine persons. What an awesome thing that is for a Christian. What an awesome thing is going on in this worship service right now, to know that God is with us and that we are hearing His word and that we're hearing these words of gospel comfort as they have been commanded from heaven. Drawing near speaks of a personal devotion and relationship with God. That knowing God. Not just believing certain facts, but knowing Him. And notice, will you, that what we are commanded to do here is what Israel, as a people, was told not to do. You remember when the people of God, is in our travels through the book of Exodus, when they came to Mount Sinai, when they received the law, what was the command to them? Do not draw near. Do not draw near to the mountain, or I will strike you down. If man or beast touches this mountain, I will strike you down. They had archers ready to shoot arrows at anybody who dared to touch the mountain. So that was the old covenant. What does the new covenant say? The new covenant has an unqualified draw near. Draw near to God. And I think the author of Hebrews has this in mind especially, because this is radically different from what the typical Old Testament saint would have thought. What he's talking about is ultimately leading to a comparison in chapter 12 between Mount Sinai, which we spoke of a minute ago, and now Mount Zion, where we're called to draw near with a true heart. Basically, the argument is going to be this: the old priesthood and the old system, which is what he's talking about in this book. He's writing it to Christians who are tempted to go back to the old ways, to the old Jewish system. And he says, the old priesthood and that old system required you to keep your distance because real mediation had not yet been accomplished. But now that we live in the time of the new covenant, now that Jesus has finished his sacrifice, all of us are now invited by God to come freely to the Father, to come into his presence without human mediation. That's why we don't have priests, right? That's why I'm a pastor, not a priest. We only have one priest. Amen? We have one priest, the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. We don't need any other mediator. What greater mediator can we possibly conceive of than that human mediator? What is lacking in our high priest that an earthly priest who's a sinful person would be able to supplement with? We've been brought into the very presence of God by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't need any other human priests. And on that basis, the author simply says, draw near. Draw near with a true heart. Come with sincerity. Come with genuineness. Come with trust. In full assurance, it says. Have confidence as you come to the Lord. A confidence based on your understanding the significance of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Come with confidence based on what Jesus has done. See, do you understand this? Your confidence, again, I'll say it again. Your confidence this morning is not that you're feeling happy and chipper, or that you're feeling sad and miserable, for that matter. Your confidence is bound in this, that no matter how much you may sense the need for God's mercy at this very moment, no matter how good or bad you may be feeling, as a member of God's covenant family, Jesus has made you worthy, and that is what makes you confident. He says, draw near with faith. Our worship must be by faith, not according to what we see, but with confidence in things we do not see, that is, God in His unseen heaven. Faith finds its connection with a world completely unrelated to what you see. It is the trusting in things unseen. Draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, we're to come to the Father with a conscience that realizes we've been declared not guilty by God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Again, it's not some feeling like, oh, well, I still feel dirty, I feel sinful inside, therefore I can't really, my evil conscience has not really been sprinkled. That's not what it's talking about. Yeah, again, if that's the subjective standard that you come to God by, then you're quite mistaken. And I'm happy to correct you here. Sprinkling from an evil conscience means that you have been declared not guilty by God. It was symbolized to you in your baptism because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We're to come with a conscience that understands what justification by faith means. We come with a conscience that knows what it means that God has pronounced you to be not guilty, and God has pronounced you to be perfectly righteous, and God has pronounced absolution for all of your sins that you've ever committed. That's what it means to come with a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Come with a conscience that knows what it means that God has pronounced and done all these things for you in Christ. You are no longer condemned. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and you have peace with God right now. He also says, draw near having washed bodies. And here he's calling us to remember our baptism. Not that water itself is able to do anything for us spiritually. Not that there's any magical power in the waters of baptism. But he's calling us to remember our baptism, that our bodies have been washed in baptism as a sign, as a symbol, as an assurance, a seal to you that you were dirty and guilty in God's sight. But now you've been washed by God Himself because of Christ's blood. We are now consecrated to Him. We have taken His name in our baptism. God has placed His name upon you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're a baptized Christian. So the author says to these Christians, come close to God in this way with a sincere heart. Come with full assurance. Come with hearts that have been cleansed because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Come with lives that have been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Come in faith, which is a gift of God, a gift of the Spirit. That is how we are to come to God. It's simple, it's profound, it's awesome. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The author here is calling us to remember our hope, that is, our expectation of good things on the final day when Christ returns, namely our resurrection from the dead. As Christians, we're encouraged to remember the appearance of Christ from heaven when that trumpet will sound. We read those verses earlier. The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and death will be swallowed up in victory. This expectation of the resurrection to come, the expectation of vindication, the expectation of deliverance from the wrath of God, the expectation of complete freedom and liberation from all experience of sin and death, all of those things are vital components of your confession of hope, of your witness as a Christian, because we know that Jesus, the one who promises these things, is faithful. You know, we have no reason whatever, ever to go to somebody who's not a Christian and be smug, do we? Never. Never do we have any reason to ever be smug. You know, I read this great quote. It's on my, I put it on the Facebook page. Maybe you've seen it. A great quote by R.C. Sproul about this. And he said, you know, the only thing that we're telling the unbeliever is, I'm a beggar of food and I found out where you can get some too. That's it. I'm a beggar and I found some food. Go enjoy it. It's free. You just have to believe in Christ. And that's it. See, I love this doctrine. I love to go through this because this is such a pride killer, isn't it? It's the death of pride. There isn't a single Christian that has any reason whatsoever. In fact, it's like, why me, Lord? Why am I so blessed? That's the only thing that you should react and say. Never looking down on others. I mean, I know we do. We compare ourselves with one another. That's our sinful tendency. But in our right minds, we realize we're nothing but beggars here, folks. And the only thing we have is what we have received. So how do we have any reason to boast in that? And then finally, very quickly, that third exhortation, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Yeah, it's interesting. I've been dealing with some people online who call themselves Reformed that just consider gathering together for worship as something optional. I say, no. Right here. The assembling of ourselves together is commanded by Scripture. So let us be in church. And we're not really calling anybody out here. I'm just saying it's what I've been dealing with, and I can't believe people think that somehow worship is essential. Public worship is essential for our lives as Christians. We're called to that. God called Israel out of Egypt. Why? To have a Zoom call, to go wander off to a mountain somewhere and worship God privately, or go on a fishing trip or something like that and just, I'm worshiping God in nature. No, it's talking about meeting together with God's people. It's very clear. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't like to go to people and say, I'm your pastor, and I say, you should be in church. I'd rather point at a passage like this and say, this is the awesome reality that you're missing out on, right? The primary idea here is to encourage one another within the Christian fellowship to greater and greater love and service to God and for each other. And we need each other for that, beloved. We need each other for that. This is why I think our time of fellowship right after the service is so invaluable, so wonderful, so awesome. We think, well, okay, we close out the worship, we have the benediction, worship is over. Mm-mm. It continues, well, here and in there, right? Because we're called to be now encouraging one another and stirring one another up, stirring one another to love and good deeds. The worship continues with that other focus, not the me focus, like, well, what am I going to get out of this? Why should I talk to that person? They don't care about me. I'm thinking, how can I go and encourage this person, you see? And so it's other focused. I love this. It gives us that opportunity to consider how we can stir our brothers and sisters to greater love and good works, to increase in genuine Christian affection expressed in good works. In our gathering together, in our public worship, he commands us not to neglect. We are to be purposeful. We are to be other-centered. We are communicating with a view to encouragement, sometimes admonishment, but that's a form of encouragement, to showing Christ's love and concern, to provoking one another, stirring each other up to greater and greater expressions of compassion, mutual care, and goodwill. And that's isn't that the overflow of what we're doing here, right? As we meditate on grace, as we meditate on God's goodness to us, the overflow of that is, I'm going to go show this love to others. That's what I want to do. If we're really getting grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that follows after that, all the way to the benediction where he pronounces his blessing upon us, then when we leave this place, the overflow of that is not going to be, what am I going to get out of this? What do I want to talk to anybody? That kind of thing, right? You're like, wow, God has forgiven me. I remember now. I am a saved person. I've got hope. I don't have any reason to be down in the dumps. I'm going to heaven. I got the promise of the resurrection. And so as the overflow of that, you can go around and be an encourager of others. And just as we don't draw near to God one time, we don't hold fast our confession of hope one time. We do that continuously. Same thing with this. We keep doing these things continuously. We need to constantly consider how to encourage one another. These are those one another phrases that you see throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. The one that's the most common is love one another. Love one another. That takes effort. It's people-centered, not me-centered. We need to constantly be thinking about that, to stimulate one another as a habit of life, especially when we have opportunities like this today. It's not limited to church, by the way. You don't say, I did that today, I have to do it the rest of the week. No, it's every day. When you run into a Christian, when you run into, or call a Christian, call them to encourage them. All the more, says the writer, all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching, drawing near. Wonderful. Well, beloved, in view of all that's been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, let us confidently draw near to the throne of God for worship. Let us maintain our confession of hope. And let us help one another by meeting together for mutual encouragement, because the day we long for, the appearance of Christ from heaven, will soon be here. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that Jesus has gone before us to heaven, our High Priest. We thank you for the confidence and boldness we have because he is there in our place, interceding on our behalf at all times. He is at your right hand. He is in the heavenly temple, having given his body and blood to provide a way for us. Thank you for that sure way through his flesh that was crucified. The confidence we have in worship is an awesome thing. And Father, we thank you for reminding us once again from the Holy Scriptures that Jesus is indeed the only way to heaven, but he is indeed a sure way to heaven. And we could have every confidence that we are accepted in him. Thank you that Christ is there now, glorious in majesty, faithfully ministering on our behalf in the heavenly temple as our High Priest. Thank you for your great blessings to us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.